Well, a famous book starts, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Most of us are familiar with Charles Dickens' famous work, A Tale of Two Cities, but the full quote is not known by most people. It continues, "It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." How eerily this matches the times in which we live, in which we have physical things in abundance. We have, in many cases, excellent incomes, excellent jobs, good families, certainly enough freedom to enjoy life. Yet we also see a lot of chaos and a lot of evil and a lot of things that are happening around us that do not bode well for the future. The divide in America has certainly exploded in the last 5 years, perhaps more than any time in our history. Today I want to talk to you about the subject of syncretism. Now, some of you may not know what syncretism is. First, I'll spell it, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism means, according to the Webster's Dictionary, the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, and schools of thought. Wikipedia says syncretism is the practice of combining different beliefs and various schools of thought. Syncretism involves the merging or assimilation of several originally diverse traditions, especially in the theological or mythological areas, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. Syncretism also occurs commonly in expressions of art and culture, known as eclecticism, as well as in politics, known as syncretic politics. Religious syncretism is the blending of two or more religious belief systems into a new system, or the incorporation into a religious tradition of beliefs from unrelated traditions. This can occur for many reasons. The latter scenario happens quite commonly in areas where multiple religious traditions exist in proximity and function actively in the same culture, or when a culture is conquered and the conquerors bring their religious beliefs with them but do not succeed in entirely eradicating the old beliefs or the old practices. Christianity and neo-paganism overlap when the beliefs or practices of one religion influence the other or are adopted by the other. Historically, Christianity sometimes took advantage of traditional pagan beliefs when it spread to new areas, a process known as enculturation. This newly established churches took on sites, practices, or images belonging to indigenous belief systems as a way of making the new faith more acceptable. I want to read a couple of history books. You're probably familiar with some of these. I have quite a number in my library at home in the office. These, I think, are simply worded and easy to understand. The first one you may be familiar with, The Babylonian Mystery Religion by a man named Ralph Woodrow, came out in the 1960s. He mentions here, just in the last chapter of the book, kind of a summary after he has gone through many of the religious traditions and ideas of Mithraism and of Roman culture, such as honoring statues and believing that Caesars and other famous politicians somehow became gods after they lived on this earth. He writes this, "We have seen by scores of examples that a mixture of paganism and Christianity produced the Roman Catholic Church. The pagans worshipped and prayed to a mother goddess, so the fallen church adopted mother worship under the name of Mary. The pagans had gods and goddesses associated with various days, occupations, and events in life. The system was adopted by the gods that were called saints. The pagans used statues or idols of their pagan deities in their worship, so the fallen church did also, simply calling them by different names. From ancient times, crosses in various forms were regarded in superstitious ways. Some of these ideas were adopted and associated with the cross of Christ. The cross as an image was outwardly honored, but the true finished sacrifice of the cross became obscured by the rituals of the Mass. Repetitious prayers, rosaries, and relics were all adopted from paganism and even given a surface appearance in Christianity. The pagan office and title of Pontifex Maximus was applied to the Bishop of Rome. He became known as the Pope, the Father of Fathers, even though Jesus said to call no one on this earth Father, in a religious sense, obviously. In literally hundreds of ways, pagan rites were merged into Christianity at Rome. Catholic scholars recognize that their church developed from a mixture of paganism and Christianity, but from their point of view, these things were triumphs for Christianity. Just a little bit farther on, he mentions yet a little bit of history, but the Old Testament obviously warned against going using the people of the land and their religion and making it a part of what we call the worship of God. This book you may be familiar with, The History of True Religion by Duggar and Dodd. Mr. Armstrong referred to this occasionally. There are a number of others, but these books, I think, put some of these things together in a very understandable way. Let me where I want to start here. Here we go. The early Protestant church, he mentions here, it has various names falsely ascribed. The true name and its doctrine and practice will now be considered. It has already been shown that the New Testament name for the true church organized by Jesus Christ was the Church of God. And he goes through some of the various ways that that name was changed, and others, of course, began to be substituted for it. It says, Nazarenes, an obscure Jewish Christian sect, existed at the time of the Epiphanius, AD 370. According to the authority, they dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem immediately before the siege in 70 AD. He characterizes them as neither more or less Jews, pure and simple, but adds they recognized the new covenant as well as the old and believed in the resurrection and in the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Then he goes through some of the tragic gradual change in their beliefs and, of course, resulting from that, their practices. He continues, all Christians agreed in celebrating the seventh day of the week in conformity to the Jewish converts. And this is from a Hugh Smith, and his father wrote a book about church history, and is mentioned on page 69. Being devoted to their religion, they refused to engage in the practices commonly engaged by the Romans. They disapproved of the Roman amusements, the gladiatorial shows, the races in the circuses, the plays, the dances, and the theaters. They were hence regarded as unsocial or haters of mankind. And they, of course, were kept at bay, you might say, by the social people in ancient Rome. While the Jewish Christians of Palestine retained the entire Mosaic law and consequently the Jewish festivals, the Gentile Christians also observed the Sabbath and Passover. And, of course, then he continues to go on a section of Christian martyrs, and then, of course, how eventually with the Nicene Council, the first general church council that was called by Constantine in 325 AD, that they decided to change the day of Passover and to simply assimilate many of the traditions of the pagan religions of Europe and combine them with or syncretize them with the true Church of God. I want to look at a couple scriptures because it's so important that we understand exactly what happened. I want to begin the day over in, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. God warns us that we are not to, warns Israel that they were not to adopt the land around them or the teachings of the land around them. I have so many papers up here today. I didn't leave one of these at my... Oh, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 12 is what I wanted. That's what it was. I'm sorry. Look at the... Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Just back a couple pages. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. So the warning here is not to look at how other nations serve their gods and say, I'll do likewise. The warning is stay completely away from them. And, of course, that's much easier said than done. In fact, in the history of Israel, the sad truth is they began to adopt the subtly, you know, step by step, the traditions, and finally the full religions of the pagans around them. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. This is a little bit later in history, obviously, time right before the Israelites were taken into captivity, and the time kind of the same time period. And it shows that what they did was they pretended to worship God, and yet they were following the practices of the world around them. 2 Kings chapter 17, let's begin in verse 20. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. And he tore Israel from the house of David and made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For all the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart. Now what Jeroboam did was to change the keeping of the holy days, keeping of the feast by a month. He said it was still the feast of the Lord. He said, let's just worship God here in Bethel or in Shiloh instead of at Jerusalem. And so using the name or the pretense of continuing to obey God, he changed a very important part of that worship. Unfortunately, the same thing happens today and has been happening in our time. But let's continue on down. Verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So in 718, the final destruction of Samaria, the occupation of that land by the Assyrians, and those many thousands, several hundred thousand apparently, Israelites were carried into Assyria as slaves. Verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Kuhath, Ava, Hama, and from Sepharvim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So these former Babylonians, former Kuthites, Avaites, others were brought into the land of Samaria. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, verse 25, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So some wild animals, lions, came into their land, and some of the people died. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So they assumed gods had territories. God lived on a certain sort of a territorial, and they had a fence, and beyond that fence was a different god. So they believed that the god of this land was angry. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. So one of the priests who they had taken into captivity, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. So it wasn't a matter of obedience or the commandments. It was a matter of learning the rituals of the land in order to placate the God of that land. See, their approach to religion was much different than what God says we should do in worshiping in a sincere, with a sincere heart and mind. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, and every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So here we have the priest saying this is how you should worship God, but the people of the land continued to worship according to their own gods. So the men of Babylon, verse 30, made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. So they fashioned out of wood or out of stone images of their own gods and continued to worship them while they gave lip service to worshiping the God of the Bible. The Avites made Nebaz and Tartak, and the Sepharites burned their children in fire to Adrimmelech and Anamelech, I guess, the gods of Sepharvim. So these were all pagan gods they created, creations of mankind's fiction, and of course they worshiped them. So they feared the Lord. Now that's a strange statement to me, verse 32. They feared the Lord. They said they worshiped God. They claimed to be worshiping God. They feared the Lord, it says. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So we have people using God's name, but appointing for themselves priests whom God did not choose, and they would continue then to worship these gods who were not gods at all, but were simply either demons or simply pieces of stone or of rock. Verse 33 summarizes it. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So this is a perfect example of syncretism. The men of Babylon, they made their own gods, along with men from the other cities that are mentioned there, and they appointed their own people to be priests. They didn't follow the priests that God had set up, and of course, look what happened. They simply had a false religion with the right label on it, or with at least a semblance of the right label on it. Verse 34, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. See, their false religion took them away from the status of fearing the Lord. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob when he named Israel, with whom he charged and made a covenant with them, saying, do not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power, with an outstretched hand, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and him you shall sacrifice. And he continues the next verse to be careful to observe the commandments and the statutes that God gave. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever, and you shall not fear other gods. So this sin of syncretism, of mixing these false religions, but having the name, or at least on the surface, asserting that they're worshiping the true God, has been a source of sin, a source of evil, a tool of Satan the devil ever since. And it continues down into the time in which we live. I want to go over now to Zephaniah chapter 1. So many verses we could use on this, but let's go over to Zephaniah chapter 1, one of the final prophets of the Old Testament. Yeah, right before Haggai, and then before Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So we're talking about 640 to about 610 B.C., about a 30-year window. He says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. This is right before the first invasions of the Babylonians. There would be three, and the third one would be the final, and the one when they would destroy the city. But right before the first one, God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. He says almost everybody who lives there is going to be either died or carried into captivity. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. So one purpose of the destruction God would bring would be to cut off every trace of Baal worship from that place. He says, the names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests. He says, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops and those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. Wait a minute. These people worship the host of heaven. They were big time into astrology and into the sun and into the moon and into the stars, but it says they worship and swear oaths by the Lord. So they mixed their sun, moon, and star worship with the name of the Lord, or with the at least proclaiming that they worshiped the Lord. They swore by the name of the Lord. But they also swear by Milcom. So they're mixing two very different religions. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. Notice they had followed the Lord to begin with, and now they are turning back and mixing in these false religions, these false idols, with the label of worshiping God. Said, I have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And he simply says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, the time of judgment for this type of activity is at hand. The whole warnings against syncretism and against adopting the religion of the land actually began long ago. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, as you know, Moses had gone up Mount Sinai. God had given him the Ten Commandments. And then there are several chapters after chapter 23 and 24 where more detailed directions are given about the altar of incense and all the various furniture that would go into the tabernacle building. So Moses comes down the mountain in Exodus chapter 32. But it says in verse 1, a little bit of background here, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. So this must have been a week, 10 days, whatever it was, before Moses actually appeared. That the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." So the tradition back then was the god would go before them in a wagon. They'd put this idol or whatever and would go before them as they traveled or perhaps as they went to war. It says, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Bring off the golden rings that are earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people broke off all their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. So it must have been, fairly decent-looking golden calf. And, of course, calves were one of the many gods worshipped in the land of Egypt where they came from. Then they said, "This is a pagan golden calf, Israel." No, they didn't say that, did they? They said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So they proclaimed this golden calf not as the pagan idol, the false thing that it was. They proclaimed it as the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. So he didn't just build the calf, he also built an altar to sacrifice to it. And Aaron said, "Make a proclamation, and tomorrow is a feast to the calf." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "A feast to the Lord." So this was not a feast to the Lord day. This was not the day of Pentecost. This was not, who knows what all day it was. It was certainly not a feast day to God, but they proclaimed it as one. Well, we'll proclaim our own feast day. We'll have our own little idol here, and we'll set up an altar to it, and we'll just proclaim it holy, and we'll do all these things. After all, we're doing it all with the right name, aren't we? "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves," this is what God told Moses, "the Lord said, 'Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God of Israel that brought you up out of the land of Egypt."'" So they proclaimed that it was the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. There's the old saying, you can't put lipstick on a pig and make it anything but a pig. So this case was a calf. They couldn't put the label of the God who brought them out of Egypt on it and make it anything other than what it was, simply a piece of metal that looked somewhat like a calf. So God told them very plainly that was simply wrong. They cannot use the religion of the land around them, or in this case, the religion of the land they came from, which was Egypt, and say that those gods have brought them up out of the land. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 23, towards the end of Joshua's book. Joshua warned the people of Israel about the syncretism of his time, of the people learning to follow the gods, the religions of the land that they had conquered, that God had given them. And when God had cast out the Amorites and the Hittites and the various Jebusites, the various peoples of that part of the world, and God gave them the land, gave the land to the people of Israel. So in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1, "It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age." So he's pushing, I think, 110. "And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan with all your nations I have cut off as far as the great sea is westward." So from the Jordan River over to the Mediterranean Sea. "And the Lord your God will expel them from before you." At this time there were still pockets of people who had not been conquered. There were areas that the tribes themselves were supposed to clear out and then settle. He says, "You will drive them out, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." Then he warns them in verse 6, "Therefore be very courageous. to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from the right hand or to the left. The warning is you don't go to the right hand and add to God's laws and make the laws more, say, difficult to keep, as the Pharisees did with their halakha law. You also don't turn to the left, where you simply pretend the laws don't mean what they do, and you begin to explain away or to water down what they actually mean. So turning to the right hand is dangerous. Turning to the left hand is also dangerous. Turning to the left hand seems to be more common and certainly seems to be easier. He says, lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods. Now that's an interesting Bible theme. You don't even talk about these pagan gods and what they did. Another place, I believe it was in Ephesians, said we are not to even talk about what evil people do in secret. So we don't talk about what perverted activities they might get into. I think that principle applies in what we allow into our minds in the way of entertainment, and in that little box, flat box now on the wall, and those images that we allow to come into our house. God says we don't even talk about those evil things that they do. In this case, he says you don't talk about these pagan gods, how they worship them, and all those things about them. He says simply you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Verse 8, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done this day. And of course, holding fast meant they were to keep the words of God in their mind. They remind themselves, they were to keep themselves ever present of the commandments that God gave through Moses. So we have a warning from Joshua, but we have a real challenge in the sense that we're dealing with emotions. How do we know we're dealing with emotions often? How does Satan the devil use emotions to try to get us to synchronize or syncretize our religion with a pagan religion? Well, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Read one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Truly, truly sad. 1 Kings chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. If you look at the transition from the mind of King Solomon when he was crowned and when the temple was dedicated to what happens in this chapter, you wonder, how could someone fall so far? Well, the answer is he didn't get control of his emotions. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. So Solomon apparently desired lots of women, like women's company, whatever. We could talk about it at length and not really understand. But he was king, and kings sort of get to do what they want to do, it seems like. So he had women given to him, some believe perhaps because of political arrangements, to make peace with these other nations. In the Middle Ages, they had a term called peace cow. Girls would be given as the daughter of one king, given to another king, or the daughter of a duke, given to another duke's son, so they could create peace among them. That's kind of interesting that World War I is also called the War of what? The War of Cousins, because virtually all the main players attacking and killing each other by the millions in World War I were all grandchildren of Queen Victoria, who had 10 kids, and they all had lots of kids, and before long they all intermarried with all the other crowned heads of Europe and their kids, and so World War I saw lots of cousins sending soldiers to kill each other. So it was kind of like that. Solomon had all these foreign marriages. Perhaps they were as agents of peace. Whatever it was, it says he loved many foreign women. Loved, who knows exactly what that means here. All I can say is it's a lot of work to love one wife, and they deserve to have one man who simply loves them. One of my favorite stories in this, one of my favorite movies is called Secondhand Lions. You probably have seen it. And this one guy that's the hero goes all over Africa killing bad guys and doing great things. And in one line, at the end of his life, he says, I have killed many men, but I have loved only one woman. And it was kind of an honorable thing. I thought, this guy's pretty cool. You know, he's a stand-up kind of guy. But at any rate, Solomon transgressed that. How he possibly had time for all these women, or how he could possibly have enough emotion to love more than one, I simply don't understand. But that's what it says. God said that he should not intermarry with them, but he did. The warning was, they will turn your hearts away after other gods. So many people today pretend that it's not going to happen because it's me, because it's 2023, but it almost always happens. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. You know, the Proverbs warn us to keep your heart with all due diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. And that is certainly true. The issues of life are often determined by our emotions and the decisions we make based on the desires of our heart. It was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So he syncretized his religion with the religion of these women who were his wives and concubines, because it says in verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. You know, he even worshipped female gods, female goddesses. These are the ancestors of Diana, became later the female deity of the Mediterranean. You know, Ashtoreth was a female goddess. Not only did he worship all these wives he took on and concubines, but even worshipped female goddesses. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David had done. Then I think verse 7 has to be one of the saddest, most disappointing verses in the entirety of the Bible. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. It's the first place in the scriptures where the Mount of Olives is mentioned. It's the mount where Jesus Christ ascended from on the donkey, came down the ascent to the Mount of Olives when he was hailed, and everyone said that he was going to be the king of Israel, basically, you know, come reign over us, Hosanna in the highest. It's the place where he ascended to go to be with his father, the place to which he will return. The Mount of Olives is a very important place in the history of the Bible, and also what's going to be happening, hopefully, in the near future. The saddest verse, though, is that the first mention we have of that Mount of Olives is that Solomon builds a high place or an altar for worship of Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So syncretizing religion costs Solomon dearly, and in fact cost all of Israel dearly. Those things are still happening today. In fact, the point of the message today is to make sure that we are not caught up in the syncretism that is going on in the land around us. And we certainly have a great deal of that. We have religious ideas that are going on, it just seems like, never ending in the times in which we live. The philosophy we have today is different. Religion has taken a slightly different turn. I want to read what some of the commentators have said here. Rebellion against God leads eventually to captivity. We understand that from the Bible. We understand what's going on in our land today is that we have two great philosophies that are taking over. They're philosophies that the church has dealt with in years past, back in earlier eras of the church. But the first one, of course, and very, very obvious, is the philosophy of sexual sin, of how today it's gone as far as teaching that men can become women and other lies, can't change your DNA. But it is a rebellion against God that is gradual, started back in the early 60s, you might say, with the revolution of the 60s, and of course the watershed of the events of Vietnam, the political assassinations and other things. But proclaiming that we believe God and obey God and then being involved in activity that is terribly immoral is unfortunately being accepted today by many American churches. Syncretism is simply the fusion of different beliefs and form of practice, but we have so many today that are adopting that. This, as you know, is a month when people, quote, have pride in defying God, simply pride in doing something that God says is an abomination, and they proclaim it, they have parades, they have flags, and our government unfortunately uses a lot of our tax dollars to support that. Every year, this one example, the Space Needle in Seattle is painted in all these colors and flags, and certainly it's a terrible, terrible thing. How can we have pride in defying the God who blessed this nation? Well, that is something we're going to find out how God feels about that. The seeds were certainly sown long ago. We have 20 or 30 years of things that have happened that we know are simply wrong. We have this, well, let me just read this part here. Pew Research recently mentioned that national congregations of churches find continued acceptance of gay marriage. A new survey of American religious congregations conducted by researchers from Duke University and University of Chicago confines that in recent years, more churches have been welcoming, open, and accepting of gay and lesbian couples. Growing acceptance of gays and lesbians among religious congregations says it is changing, and the report is called The Changing American Congregations. And so it is changing in the sense that our entire society has gone from disapproval of that type of behavior somewhere in the 80% range to now it's pretty much approval in that same percentage in a matter of about 20 years. The survey found that between 2006 and 2012, the share of the congregations allowing an openly full-fledged members of same-sex couples to attend grew in this case to 48%, but of course it's gone much, much higher since then. So we have the philosophy that perversion is fine, that if they want to do it, that's just fine. We can accept them. We love all people, but we still hate the sin. God hates the sin and the behavior. He certainly loves the people. Jesus Christ said very plainly he wants no one to be lost, that all men he hopes can someday come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have that philosophy, and unfortunately it is bleeding into the church, as society always does. And as we are constantly confronted, it seems like everywhere you turn, with these philosophies of perversion is fine and immorality is fine, that eventually you sort of become inured and worn down to it. So one thing we need to be very careful of is we are not taken into, not, you might say, inveigled by this false idea that somehow perversion, somehow sexual sin is fine. It is not. Along with that, I want to talk for a second about what's happened in music. As the church has changed, what I mean by that is the American church landscape. The gospel has changed from the gospel of the kingdom of God, which they never really quite understood, to a slightly different gospel. One commentator I found says, the modern message of the gospel, this is summarizing the American churches as a whole, their gospel is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And what that really means is the all-about-me religion, that the gospel isn't about the kingdom of God, it is about you, and it's about you having a wonderful life now and all the good things that can happen to you. It is not about repentance, not about obeying God's commandments, not about grace and forgiveness, but it is about you and how much God wants to bless you right now. Hand in hand with that insidious philosophy is how it is expressed in music. A man named T. David Gordon wrote that modern worship choruses have trumpeted hymns in many congregations because for decades we have been inundated with pop music to the point that many of us don't know the difference between pop and worship music. He says it's if you eat nothing but Big Macs, he said you'll never appreciate filet mignon. Maybe he's true on that, maybe he's not, I don't know. I think filet mignon is definitely better than Big Macs. But the church has gone through about 40 years of what you call worship wars, where the music used to be all about exalting God. You know, we still sing those psalms in our hymnal. But if you go to many church services today, or if you listen to them online, or if you listen to the music, you will find a lot of all about me, all that God has done for me, on it goes. It says the early songs that had this were, you might say it's been a gradual change. And I'll give you some examples of that. One of the early songs that mixed religion with popular music, rock and roll music, Some of you might be old enough to remember this song. It was called Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds. It was actually Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season. And it was put to music, very, very catchy, very nice song to listen to, very pleasant. And it was given at a time when, you know, religion was accepted, morality was sort of an accepted thing in America. But Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds was a, you might say, the camel's nose under the tent of pop music being blended with religion. It degenerated very quickly. The next really accepted big song that amalgamated or tried to synchronize religion, the Bible's teachings, with pop rock music was by the Doobie Brothers, a song called Jesus is Just All Right. How many remember that song? A lot of radio stations would not play that song because it was deemed blasphemous, which it is. But it became, you know, fairly common. Everybody played it. I think the Doobie Brothers, what's left of them, still play it when they do their tours. So Jesus is Just All Right. Then there were a number of other songs where there were blends of religion or Jesus' name or God somehow into rock music. It went away pretty fast. It pretty much culminated in what was called Jesus Christ Superstar, which was a Broadway play that was openly blasphemous and openly evil, defying evil. So they went from sort of getting their nose into the tent, and finally, when they got all the way in, a openly blasphemous, defiant music program against the Bible and against Jesus Christ as a person. So the 60s revolution started in the 60s and ended in the middle 70s, where essentially it was co-opted. Pop music essentially co-opted the Christian message, or at least a portion of it. And of course, naive and innocent Christians had no response. They didn't know exactly what to say or what to do. They criticized some of it, and obviously it was something that is still with us. But today, it's morphed into movies. A lot of entertainment movies make fun of, ridicule, and are essentially openly defiant and sacrilegious against the God of the Bible and against our Savior. So we have this modern message of the gospel that is unfortunately pushed on us in music. It is pushed on us in culture, many of the messages. And so it's not going to be too hard to understand how the mainstream churches are going to be brought into or synchronized into the beast power when it gets here, because they have been so used to it. I want to go over to Romans chapter 12. When the message has been co-opted or syncretized, it is very difficult to understand it, and it's very difficult to understand the difference. That's the challenge we face with our young people today. That's the challenge this new generation faces, is understanding right from wrong, understanding true doctrine from blended doctrine, because after all, these are nice people often. They have, you know, sound good songs, kind of catchy, whatever it might be. The words don't seem bad. The important thing is we understand that we are not to let the world around us squeeze us into its mold or make those decisions for us. Romans chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we don't live for ourselves. We live for the one who gave himself for us. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you do that is by proving what is good and acceptable according to the perfect will of God. But that's a challenge. We often have to look at a message that we hear or something that we see and say, wait a minute, is that according to the will of God? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 has been translated a number of ways that are somewhat interesting. The ASV says, don't be fashioned according to this world. The BBE edition says, let not your behavior be like the behavior of this world. CEV says, don't be like the people of this world, but let God change you in the way that he wants you to. The MTV version says, do not fashion yourselves after this world. ISV says, don't be conformed to this world, but be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the King James Version, obviously, we just read, do not be conformed to this world. The LITV, the literal translation, says, don't be conformed to this age or this society, but be rewarded, be conformed by the renewing of your mind. So that danger that we have of syncretism today is different than it was for ancient Israel. Nobody's coming knocking on your door saying, let's worship Baal or Molech, or let's make a statue of Ashtaroth. But the result is the same, and certainly the plan of action or the strategy to destroy your life spiritually is the same. Now let's go over to Proverbs chapter 4. I mentioned that this verse a little bit earlier. Satan knows how to play on your emotions. We live in a time of feelings being the dominant authority, not God's word, not what's right and wrong, but people's feelings. If you feel like you are a cow, then you can be treated like a cow. You can wear a big sign, I'm a cow. My pronoun is moo. I guess that's moo. I'm just guessing. But you can be whatever you want to be. So I like to joke that I want to be a sea lion out in the Columbia so I can get 30 salmon a day instead of one, because they eat about 30 salmon a day each. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 10 says this, hear my son and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. So this, he's saying, listen to what I have to say, that the years of your life can be many, that you can live a long time. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. The wicked, in this case, are all around us. We live in a wicked world. Satan is still the god of this society, just like the ancient Israelites moved into the land of Canaan, and there was idolatry and wickedness all around them. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. So he's giving us in verse 14 and 15 a warning. And then down in verse 23, he says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Don't give your heart easily or quickly. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And certainly the key issues of life are often the result of whether or not we have kept our heart in the right direction. You know, the New Testament says the same thing. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. In this case, God says we are to guard our heart. You put a guard around it, a fence around it. Don't have yourself attracted emotionally to a religion that can syncretize and destroy the truth that God has given you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. So he simply says, don't worry. We have a lot to be worried about if you listen to the news and all the things that are going on. But he says, well, have faith, be calm. God is going to take care of us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. So we have our heart guarded and our mind guarded. If the Israelites had done that, they would not have gotten involved in the various religions of the land around them. More focusing on us today, let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 15. John was writing much later in the New Testament era. The ideas of Gnosticism and the Roman culture were affecting the church. And we know that Jude said we had to contend for the faith once delivered, and we certainly do. Back then, the faith once delivered was being morphed, it was being changed, it was being replaced by some of the religions and ideas of the land around them. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he simply says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That would include the religious things of the world, the religious ideas. We all love to have someone tell us that God will give us $1 million if we'll give him 300, or give that particular preacher three. And you've heard of the $300 challenge. It's pretty popular now in some circles out there in radio and TV land. We don't do that, by the way, and we're not going to. The Bible didn't say to do that. But it does say here very plainly, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the things we see, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and there's so much of that on parade today, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is passing away in the lust of it, and he who does the will of God will abide forever. So God wants us to abide forever, not just for a short time. Let's drop down to verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The truth, faith once delivered, that you heard from the beginning, needs to abide in us. We cannot mix it with the false ideas of the time we live in, regardless of how much we might be emotionally tied or think people are nice or want to help. There's so many good-sounding ideas that can turn out bad. Not that we shouldn't do good to all men as we have opportunity. We're told that in Galatians. But he simply says, let what you have heard from the beginning stay with you. Christ said, abide in the vine. Don't leave. Don't let any false religious ideas somehow work their way into your life or be accepting of many of the trends and new ideas of this age. Verse 25, this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Satan is trying to deceive every one of us with these new ideas. Sometimes we call them new age ideas, but certainly new fads that go around. And it is one of those things we have to be very, very careful of. But the anointing which you have received, the anointing means separated. You're separated apart, you're sanctified. You are anointed from him at baptism in that sense. Which you have received from him abides in you. It should not leave. And you do not need anyone else should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has been taught to you, you will abide in him. So if the people of Israel had abided in the anointing or the separation that they were given, stay with the commandments, not turn to the right or to the left, they would never have lost their land. But the warning is still for us today to abide in the truth that God has called us to. Let's also go over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier too. Ephesians chapter 5, here we have warnings about simply being careful that we stay with the truth, but also avoid the evil of immorality that is being foisted on us so much. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he reminds us that Christ has given himself for us, and it was a sacrifice that God the Father accepted as a sweet, wonderful thing. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, not even once. It's not fitting for the saints. The message you hear bombarding you all around, seems like whenever you're awake, is the opposite of this. Fornication, adultery, all those things, public nudity, it's all just great. Everybody should do it. He says, let it not be named even once among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not proper, are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and of God. So all of the, you might say, the standards, the examples that are set in society are often of people who are in these categories, unclean in one form or another. Covetousness, God simply says they will not be in his kingdom. Our desire and prayer is that they would be called into the truth and would repent when they someday have the chance to be a part of God's family. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And we certainly are on the path to receiving some wrath from God because our nation has been so disobedient. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And that may be the key verse in this chapter. We don't partake in other people's sins. We don't encourage them. We don't approve them. We love the person, but we hate the sin as God does. And we certainly don't want anyone to have any chance that a synchronized idea or syncretized idea could invade our life. He says, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is with all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Same concept we read earlier, find out what God would accept not what men would accept. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So the word here is very simple. Don't be partakers with them. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Remember, God said, don't even make mention of false idols and of false teachings. He said, it's shameful here to speak about those things that are done by them in secret. I want to go over now to Revelation chapter 2 and show you a couple of things that are in the history of the church written in advance. Again, these two themes that we are dealing with today in this era of the church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was a very beautiful city, a very large city in the Roman Empire, many, many temples to pagan gods. These things says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, which did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr. So he says that good about them. But verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is that fornication is fine. And that having foreign women come into the camp of Israel and seduce the men, that was the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That same idea, that same tactic of Satan the devil is still here with us today. The doctrine of Balaam, Balaam is still out there trying to convince the people of God that they should accept this type of immorality among themselves. In verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And there's quite a number of ideas about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were, but essentially it revolves around a simply rebellious attitude. But let's go on down to chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here we have God saying some good things about the church in Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, what did Jezebel do? Jezebel came down from Tyre and taught the people of Israel to worship Baal. She was a priestess of Baal. And these people in Thyatira, we don't know the details, except that they accepted certain teachings, apparently from Rome. We don't know exactly which ones they accepted. But they syncretized their religion with Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, who called herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols, sacrificed to idols. So again, we have that same philosophy, one that is still with us here today, that we have the doctrine of Jezebel, of trying to seduce the people of Israel into worshiping Baal, and also to commit fornication and sexual adultery. Over in chapter 2, verse 3, to the church of Sardis, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So here we have the warning that they were about to go to sleep. They were about to simply die of lack of study, lack of prayer, lack of dedication to follow God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. In other words, abide in the truth as you've been given. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour the thief will come upon you. Then I'll drop down to verse 14. To the church of the angel of the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of your creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. So they have syncretized their religion with what? With wealth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have needed nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So these warnings are to be given to all the churches, to all the seven churches, and to all of us who have been blessed with having this book. The warnings are very plain and pretty easy to understand. I think the challenge is, how are we going to apply them to ourselves? I want to finish over in 2 John chapter 1. Let's go over to 2 John. This is a very simple little book. It's one of those books where he says, well, I'd tell you more, but I'll wait till later. I said, well, John, why do you say that? Why don't you just tell us more? The same thing where Paul said, well, I have many things to write, but I'll tell you later. So the second book of John, he says in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, meaning the church of God, and her children whom I love in the truth. He says, all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us will be in us forever. So he's focusing on the truth that has been taught, been handed down. It's written probably in the 80s AD, maybe a little bit later. Let's drop down to verse 8. Look to yourselves, in other words, be careful that we do not lose those things which we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. So be careful that you don't lose what you've worked for. Don't let your truth be syncretized away into falsehood. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, stay with, in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And then there's a warning. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, so if they come bringing a slightly different doctrine or a slightly different message, they may use the word God, they may use the word Jesus, they may use the Bible, they may quote Scripture. But if they come to you and bring a slightly different doctrine, he says, do not receive him into your house. And that's a spiritual principle. It doesn't mean you slam the door on him, it does mean that perhaps, but what it really means is don't let those ideas into your mind. Don't let those false ideas creep into your mind, don't let them into your house, don't even greet them. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So this warning from John is very plain that there are people out there who would try to get us to syncretize our truth, try to get us to mix it with the false ideas of the society in which we live, the idolatry, the immorality, all the various things that are part of this society that Satan now has complete control over. All of those ideas we need to make sure we slam the door on and don't allow into our lives. The tool of Satan the devil of syncretism, of trying to blend truth with falsehood, or in his case, trying to blend false ideas with the truth God has given you, is a very dangerous thing. But we have been given the truth, we can abide in it, we've been given the tools so that we have the ability to recognize it and to stand against it.